Why don't you open your Bibles to the first letter, the first epistle of John, as we continue our study through the Bible. One other thing, just those on the prayer chain that have been praying for Hannah, she didn't break her collarbone. She separated her shoulder, though, her other shoulder. She already separated the other one, both from falling off horses. And so just we're praying that it's minor, a minor separation, not a major, doesn't need anything, but we won't know anything more until she sees a orthopedic surgeon. And at the same time, I'm getting it that her Hannah was in the emergency room, and I put it out on the prayer chain and to my mom and my aunt and my brother, and I got a text back that my mom was in the emergency room waiting x-ray results for her shoulder, her hip, and her wrist. She's, well, that's not laughing, man, but it's kind of, she's working at the Fullerton Fulfillment Center for Operation Christmas Child. This is the second year doing it, and while she was waiting outside the women's restroom for them to mop the floor, the facilities manager came around the corner at full speed and knocked her over. So I'm getting all these texts. The DeRocher women are going down. You know, Beth just had the... I looked at Beth. I said, we need to go run to our rooms and lock the doors. So pray for the DeRocher women. They're under attack. So, well, let's pray and we'll get into this morning's study. Actually, you know what? Why don't you stand? Let's read this morning's text, the first four verses, which is one really long run-on verse. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Lord, and we just pray that you would speak to our hearts as we have, you know, lifted up our voices, that we would see with the eyes of our heart, Lord, that we would hear you and your word clearly this morning. Lord, that you would turn mourning to dancing. Lord, that there would be a fullness of joy this morning with the good news that you have made yourself known and we can know you, Lord. So bless this time, we pray. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. Fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit right now. We need you desperately. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So this morning, and there's, you know, as with any school of higher learning and theology and all the other, they have to argue, because in these three letters, which we call the epistles of John, he never clearly says that it's John writing it, and so they have to argue and you know, do their research and stuff like that. Just what we understand in this to be the first letter of John, it matches up with the Gospel of John almost identically as far as the major themes. But this was written by John, who was the son of Zebedee, his brother James, the sons of thunder, called by Jesus, and they believed at a young age, probably around 16, 17 years old. And he was a fisherman. He worked for his father and became a disciple of Christ. He was one of the 12, the one who Jesus loved. It's believed that John's three letters are the last writings of John. They're actually the last writings of all the apostles. After his gospel and the revelation of Jesus Christ, he would write these three letters at around the age of 90. He was the last surviving apostle, at least 20 years, maybe more, after the martyrdom of Paul and Peter in AD 66. The last remaining eyewitness of Jesus, now an elder at Ephesus. It was believed that he was a longtime teacher and elder at the church at Ephesus. After his lengthy exile on Patmos, where he was, first they tried to martyr him and burn him with oil. He survived that and was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, where he got the revelation of Jesus Christ. As the Holy Spirit moves, John now begins to write these letters. The first generation of the church had largely passed by this time. They were persecuted. They'd been martyred. In AD 70, Titus burned down the temple, followed by Nero, who were killing Christians. He would put them on poles and put tar on them and light them as he rode his chariot around the palace grounds while he was naked, and they would light them on fire as torches on the grounds. He was followed by Domitian. Now remember, Nero had burned down Rome and blamed it on the Christians. So the persecution of the Christians had gotten ramped up by Nero. But Domitian was the worst of all of them. And he was a great persecutor of the Christians. Now the second generation of the church has been established in men like Polycarp, Papias, Clement, men who had learned from, no doubt John, probably Polycarp, we know, was a disciple of John, and the others who no doubt had heard from some of the apostles, those who had seen the risen Christ, because we know that it wasn't just the apostles. Paul tells us there were about 500 others who saw Jesus after his resurrection. And so, that obviously was spreading, that Christ is risen. And so the second generation was established, and the third generation was coming up into the church. It was during a great persecution, a dangerous time to be a Christian. No doubt the move of the Spirit at Pentecost was starting to smolder by this time. And John was wanting to fan the flames of faith in the church. Also, Gnosticism was taking a foothold within the church. The reason for the writing of the letter was to combat false teachings and false doctrines that were sliding in, slipping in, just like we had seen with Peter and the warnings by Peter of false teachers that would come in. Jesus warned of it. Paul warned of it. And so Gnosticism was entering in, and out of Gnosticism came a belief system called Docetism, and that was the belief that Jesus was not flesh and blood, but came in the form of a spiritual celestial body. Docetism means to seem, so he seemed like a person. Thus, denying the gospel in its entirety, that Christ came in the flesh, was sacrificed for sin as a propitiation for you and for me. John's letter is as relevant today as when he wrote it, since the Jesus movement revival of 69 and 70, which we are, directly connected to. It's out of that movement that Calvary Chapel began, that God called Chuck Smith out of a denomination, big denomination, to simply teach the Word of God simply, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And that movement was established upon the Word of God as the foundation. And so we are in now the third generation, in which we know that the flames of revival and the move of the Spirit are smoldering. There are more, many false doctrines, false moves of the Spirit that have crept in during the second generation. They're shipwrecking the faith of this third generation. Under attack are the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, this all paths lead to God heresy. The doctrine of the Trinity which John clearly establishes in this first letter, now we have the oneness doctrine. God is three essences, not three persons. This is nothing more than the false teaching of Docetism. Salvation is in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, fellowship with the Heavenly Father, and it is secured by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Salvation is not a product of one's membership in any church organization. The church cannot save you. John's first letter is about relationship. And John reveals the most important things in life are not things at all. And if that's what you're pursuing, you're going to be sorely, you're going to be sorely disappointed. The most important things are relationships that we have with others. You see, we are created with the desire for relationships with one another, but most importantly, we have been created with the desire to have a relationship with our Creator. It's what existed in the garden when He created Adam and Eve, and Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. And what Jesus came to reconcile on the cross because of the fall. And not just to relate with others and with God on a surface level, but on the highest plane. That is, agape love is the greatest human bond. Not phileo, not the brotherly love, not eros, not the sensual love, but agape love, supernatural love. We love Him because He first loved us. God gave us agape love and so that we can operate in our relationship to Him and to one another. The greatest commandments are to love God supremely and above all, and that is above all else, and to love one another deeply. And that love which John tells us is expressed as we know God, not just know about Him, but as we fellowship with one another in that love. The word koinonia is used here. It's that sharing a common bond, having a common life, a common understanding. And there's a beautiful undertone that John brings to light. Fellowship is not just temporal relationships. They are eternal relationships. The relationship we establish with one another that are built upon our agape love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is our example. Jesus came in the flesh. He was God in the flesh to express the love of our heavenly Father, the love that our Heavenly Father has for us. There is no greater experience or expression of divine love than Christ's sacrifice on the cross for you and for me. And how we love Him will reflect on our love for one another. I know when my relationship with my wife, my relationship with my kids, my relationship with you is suffering, it's because my relationship with my Lord and Savior is suffering. There's something that's getting in the way that's causing a disconnect. And we're going to see that Paul said, or that John says, it's sin, selfishness, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I imagine the church was losing hope by now, considering the conditions that they lived in and the challenges that they were facing. How could they endure such evil as a man and a ruler and a Caesar like Domitian? And I have to ask the same question today. I'm often asking the same question today. Has anything changed? Our world today is reeling. Worldwide disease, global climate change, change alarms, warnings of food shortages on the horizon, power shortages for the winter globally. How are we going to survive this? Man's solutions, listen, are not solutions at all. They're exacerbating the situation, and they are promoting fear and uncertainty in our society, in our culture. And in the midst of all the uncertainty of the future, only one constant has existed throughout all of the ages, and that is God's love for you and His love for me. It is eternal. It is from before the foundation of the world. John's letter, in which is written, you know, the letter is written in the tense, it's the present tense. I call it the tense of now. It is a message of hope for us this morning, for this generation, a message to strengthen these bruised reeds and the smoking flax. You see, there's hope in Jesus Christ the Lord. He's the real deal. That's what John's writing about. You can know Him relationally and be known by Him lovingly. John tells us the reason for writing his letter is the evidence, you know, is this evidence of agape love relationally with the Lord and with one another. In chapter 1, verse 4, he said these, and here are the key reasons. He tells us the reasons why he wrote the letter. The first one is, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be made full." Are you here this morning in the joy of the Lord? How's joy, you know, are you struggling with joy? Are circumstances tossing you to and fro? If not, you need to hear the message of this of John, what John is writing about. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now, this is, we're going to sin. This is not talking about our stumbling or falling, but it's that you may not practice sin. This is one of my favorite scriptures in all of the Bible, that John writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, giving each and every one of us permission to not sin. Think of that for a minute. I'm writing these things so you may not sin. Thank you, Lord. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God," so that you have assurance. John writes this letter so that you have assurance of faith. In John chapter 20, starting at verse 30, the reason he wrote the gospel, he says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So he wrote the gospel to bring the readers, those who hear his message of the gospel, to faith in Jesus Christ. And then he looks back and he says, "Listen, I need to strengthen and encourage the believers with my letter so that they can have that assurance that they are truly His, that you are truly saved." And you can have that assurance. That's what this letter is about. If you struggle with that assurance, if you struggle with the joy, or if you're struggling with sin in your life, you can't break free from certain things, or you're not willing to, maybe you needed to hear this morning that you have permission to not do it anymore. Or if you're struggling with your faith, I mean, I talk to people all the time, you know, how can we know? Sometimes I just don't feel, you know, like God is present. If you're struggling with those things, I'm going to encourage you, while we're going through it, read this on a daily basis, this letter. It doesn't take very long. John is written to strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your relationship with your Heavenly Father. In chapter 5, he said that in verse 13, we can have assurance that we are saved, that one is truly born again. You see, back in his gospel in John chapter 3, starting at verse 1, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so we see that, and look, you know, there is this whole thing about being born again, and there was part of the church, you know, that, oh, you're one of them born-agains. Well, yeah, because that's what Jesus said I had to be. And guess what? In this letter, John supports what Jesus had to say. In chapter 2, verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Chapter 3, verse 9, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." That same idea. We don't practice sin. That's John said. He goes, you know, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Does that mean that we can sin? Is that license to sin? Absolutely not. Liberty in Christ is permission to not live in sin. That's what John is saying. Chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Chapter 5, verse 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." Chapter 5, verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." In chapter 5, verse 18, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." The other thing you're going to find here in this letter is being born again is not a feeling. I was going to have y'all watch Pastor Ken's feelings rant, but that was for the pastors, and I think. You know, the feelings doctrine that's going around, the experiential gospel that so many are flocking to, it's just repackaged Gnosticism. The idea, material world bad, spiritual world good. If it feels right, it's of the Holy Spirit. You want to hear the sad admission of that very statement? That's a statement made by a man named John Wimber, who actually came out of Calvary Chapel and started the Vineyard Movement. And it was during that second generation of that great revival of 69-70, the Jesus Movement, where the experiential feely-feely, you know, started happening. They moved from the teaching of the entire Word of God. And that feelings deception began to rise. Oh, I don't feel the Holy Spirit here. And then the Toronto experience, waves of the Holy Spirit, Spirit soaking, became the experiences people were chasing after instead of being planted on the firm foundation of the Word of God, which is how Calvary Chapel started and has continued. Remember, Jesus warned, one of the signs that his return is coming soon is, here is the Christ, there is the Christ, here is the anointing, there is the anointing, that's what the word was being used. Here's the anointing, that understanding of the here is the Spirit, there is the Spirit, and we're seeing people chasing the Spirit all over the place, the experience. And you know what? Listen, if it's okay if you came and during worship you didn't feel the Spirit, because John is going to assure you that you can know that you're still born again, and it's not based on your feelings. There are times I come in and I'm moved by that worship time, and there are other times that I'm not moved that way. But God's still speaking, because His Word, that's why we teach the Word of God, He's still speaking. Faith is not a feelings. Feelings come and go. Feelings are fickle. You cannot find assurance based on your feelings. And you may not be feeling it this morning, but you can be assured that you are born again. Chapter 2, verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." One of the things I love, Pastor Ken said, could you imagine the apostles saying, "Well, I feel like, you know," you could feel like it, and maybe you don't feel like it today. Nowhere will you, do the apostles or any of the writers of the New Testament letters and gospels, nowhere will you ever find that you feel it. Verse 5, and then he says, he who says, "I know Him," and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. Then in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 2, he says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. You have the Holy Spirit. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." Chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed that what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Verse 5, "And you know that He has manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin." Verse 14 of chapter 3, "We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." Verse 19, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." Verse 24 of chapter 3, "Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him, and by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." Chapter 4, verse 2, yes, I'm going to read every one of them. We're going to start out with this so that when we end with this letter, we are sure that we can know Him and have a relationship with Him and be known by Him. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Verse 6, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error." So important that we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. Peter encourages and exhorts the church to do that. We're going to see the same thing with John. John is dealing with false teachings. Verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we know," verse 16, "and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." Chapter 5, verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments." And then verses 19 and 20, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true." And so John begins by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The beginning, and he's not talking about creation, the beginning of our understanding. It's from the beginning, not of the beginning. Literally, that from is off, or because of, or before. In other words, the beginning is because of the word of life. Before anything existed, the word of life existed. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we're told in John chapter 1, it's exactly the same way basically he starts his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He, so it's speaking of Jesus Christ. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And light shines in the darkness did not comprehend it. Then in verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Imagine that, a world that doesn't recognize its creator. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of all the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In his letter, we're going to see the same contrast, light, darkness, life, death. Righteousness, lawlessness. The Word of life is the Creator. He is the ever-existent, eternal only. He is eternal only. And because God alone is eternal, what John is saying is Jesus Christ is the Word and He is God. Make no mistake what John is revealing here. The Logos, to the Jew, they understood God revealed himself in his word. And for the Greek philosophers, when they referred to the Logos, it was the basis for organization and intelligence in the universe, the ultimate reason which controls all things. And so that Logos, he's saying, you Greeks have written about for centuries, and the Jews have read about for centuries. I am an eyewitness of the Logos that you speak of. And he says, we have heard. That is, we have been an audience of and understood what we were hearing. We have seen with our eyes. We have clearly discerned visually and close up this word of life. We have looked upon, and it's not a casual glance, but given earnest inspection with wide open eyes as at something remarkable. And what John, you know, and this is, you know, this really, it's, he's writing about it, but the, you know, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit illuminates this for us. And as we read through this, we're going to see what we're reading about is remarkable. Jesus is remarkable. Our hands have handled. We touched him. He made himself available to us to know him with all senses. It is not of our own imagination. Some got to touch the holes in his hand and the wound in his side. We handle it, the Word of God. And John, looking back as he observed the Word of life, John was, remember, he was of the inner circle. He was of kind of the big three. He and his brother James, along with Peter, and they were always constantly at odds with one another. But concerning Jesus Christ, they were absolutely in harmony in who he was. We observed his tenderness with the sinners And as he called children to himself, we saw his strength and his authority as he dealt with the Pharisees and the money changers in the temple, turned over the tables. Same Jesus. Saw him betrayed as I leaned against his breast. No doubt John remembering how he loved them, how he loves us. At 90, knowing he did not have many days ahead, John looks back and he begins to share, and you know, that idea, let me tell you what I know about the blessed hope. Let me share with you his faithfulness throughout all the years so that you know that he's faithful and you can have assurance that his promises are true. And so he says, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So here John is testifying that Jesus is the Christ, the word of life that was manifested. That means physically present. Remember, the Docetism denied the incarnation, that God came in the flesh and dwelt among us. And notice verse 1 that John says, we saw, we heard, we touched. Because for the Jew, and for even in the legally in those days, there needed to be one or two or three eyewitness accounts for it to be a truth to be established. And so here he gives credibility to all the disciples' accounts of their witness of the word of life. With the Father refers to the eternal relationship that the Son has with his Father. And it says he was manifested and related to us. John 5:26, Jesus said this, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. John 6:48, I am the bread of life. And then 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Jesus here claiming to be that word of life. He is that eternal life which was with the Father. And it was prophesied in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. Speaking of Jesus, the birth of Christ coming, and that from everlasting means from a vanishing point. So basically it was, look as far back in history as you can, and it's even he's even before that. He is not a created being, Jehovah's Witnesses. He is not a product of a heavenly father and a heavenly mother, Mormonism. He is not an essence of or spirit being, that New Age feely-feely modern Gnosticism that has infiltrated the church today. Notice, he was with the Father. He is a distinct person from the Father, eternal life himself. The doctrine of the Trinity is that God exists in three persons, equal and one, distinct in their persons. We call it the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 28:19, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And then Peter writes of it, elect, in chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And the interesting thing is all three were present and at work in harmony at the beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he began to speak things into existence, the Word, the Creator, was there, and as things are being spoken into existence, and it said the Spirit hovered over the waters, and the Holy Spirit brought organization out of chaos. And I believe that these false teachings, like of docetism, essences, and everything else, is man's feeble attempt to explain a mystery that you and I may never understand, but I believe that if you don't believe it, that's dangerous. It's a mystery, and it's not to be, I mean, you know, don't ask me to explain it. It's evident in the Scriptures. God is God, right? And if God is three persons in one, so be it. Some of us are three persons in one. And we still can't explain that, can we? And that's not a cop-out. Because if you believe the God I believe in, he's big. He's so big I can't understand him completely. I have not figured him out. All I know is he manifested himself so that he can be known and we can be known by him. And he invites all to have that relationship with him. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That word koinonia, and it's the eternally existent and physically present God that created you. He created you for that one purpose, and that is to know Him. Just as John and the disciples had fellowship with Jesus and the Father. This koinonia speaks of a living, breathing, sharing, loving relationship with one another, with another person. He's a person. He's personal. It speaks of commonality, to have in common and be bound by one heart and one mind. The church, Jesus was not a communist. I've heard, that's just the dumbest thing. It's almost as dumb as Jesus is my co-pilot. The things man comes up with, Jesus was a communist. No, he was a commonist. We're to have the mind of Christ. We're to be united. The only way we can be united is by his Holy Spirit. That is the common thread of all those who are born again believers in Jesus Christ. Commonality. You can have a relationship with God. That is the good news. And he says, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. In this world of doubt and fear, uncertainty, falsehoods, wickedness, you can relate to your eternal Creator. Isn't that a joyful thing? Happiness is circumstantial. Some of us may not be happy this morning. But that's because of exterior things that are going on. John is saying that a right relationship with God and others is the source of all joy. So, joy, Jesus, others, yourself. Love the Lord supremely, love others as yourself. When your world is falling apart, you can lean on the one who can hold you together. John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. In John 17:13, as he was praying to the Father on behalf of the apostles and you and I, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. What is the joy that was fulfilled in him? The joy Jesus wants to fulfill in you was to reconcile you to a loving relationship with your heavenly Father. That was the purpose of your creation. That's the purpose of his coming. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And if joy is elusive in your relationships and in your life right now, I want to encourage you, read this letter as a daily reminder of the assurances that you have in Jesus Christ. Joy will return. I can't help, you know, somebody asked me in the bathroom, that may be TMI, but how I was doing this morning, I said, man, I'm joyful. You know, I was thankful on Wednesday night. I'm joyful this morning. You can't help when you listen, getting back to the basics and the understanding of the joy that Christ had in going into the cross for you and me, that's remarkable. It's mind-blowing. And he wants that fulfilled in us, that we have the assurance that has secured eternal salvation. And you can know. Listen, you can know. You can stand upon that. No more feely-feely. You know what? The feelings come. You get emotional because the Spirit is moving and stuff like that. It's awesome. I love that. But when it's not happening, and it's okay too, you can still have the joy of knowing that God, He loved you, He gave His life for you, so that you can be reconciled to Him for all eternity. Amen? Heavenly Father, we just are so grateful for this Apostle John and this letter, Lord, and the reminder this morning that when all else has fallen apart, Lord, we can still choose joy today. I'm not happy with the things that are going on. But you loved us, and because we can love you because you first loved us, Lord, and share that with one another. Lord, help us to love the way that you love as we go through this letter. Lord, we're going to be challenged. I'm going to be challenged. But Lord, I pray that that work would start, that you would start flaming, maybe smoldering flax. Lord, and certainly, Lord, use us as a light in this generation that's losing faith, all faith or hope. Bless your church, Lord, and just be blessed this morning as we just lift up our voices and are reminded of how good you've been, Lord, how faithful you are, and that you love us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.